New Year to everybody. I'm so very thankful that we decided to have one service today because I went ice skating while I was in North Carolina. And 10 years ago, when I first moved here, I went ice skating for the first time. And I moved around the ice pretty well, first time I ever did it. But it's amazing what 10 years will do to a man's balance. And it's amazing what a freshly boned, what's it called, a Zambonied rink, freshly Zambonied. And it Zambonied me. And I haven't been to the doctor yet, but I went, but I waited an hour, and I was still seventh in line. So I'm going to try to go as soon as I can and get an x-ray. So let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. As Moses delivered God's covenant of works to the children of Israel, he was urging them to keep all God's commandments. And as he did so, Moses describes the land of Canaan. And he says in verse 10, "The land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." Knowing this would be the first day of the new year, that last line in verse 12 caught my attention. He describes Canaan as a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Canaan is a type of heavenly glory that God has promised to all His people, that He gives by promise, freely by promise. But this description we have here is also a description of Christ's church. All those believers who are separated by God and brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes you, who God has sanctified and redeemed and made to rest in Christ. This is a description of you. It says there in verse 12, "It's a land which the Lord thy God careth for." Do you remember what Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7? He said, "Cast all your care on the Lord, because He careth for you." And then look at verse 12. He says, "The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon this land." Peter said in 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers." So those who are sanctified and redeemed and given faith to believe on Christ have already entered into God's promised land, into God's promised rest when we entered Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. He's heaven. He's our rest. He's the promise of God. He's everything to the believer. And we've already entered into that rest when we entered into Christ by faith. And so, as we gather here now on this first day of the new year, I pray that God will be pleased to comfort us with this assurance that each of you that He has brought to rest entirely in Christ, you are a land which thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon you from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Now, first of all, our current state in Christ is nothing like the land we were in. It's nothing like the state we were in when God called us. He says there in verse 10, "The land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from which you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest with thy foot as a garden of herbs." Egypt was this dry, flat plain. It's just like it is today. It's a dry, flat plain. And once a year, the Nile River overflows its banks. And so, the people, in order to have crops, have to use some wisdom. They have to be wise about where they plant their seed. He says there, "where thou sowest thy seed." And truly, because men use that wisdom to plant the seed where they will, then they regard it as their seed. They don't regard it as seed given by God and grown by God, but their seed that they sow. And then when that river overflows its banks, the other thing they have to do is they have to work and build some ponds so that when the water overflows, when it starts going down, it'll have a reservoir to keep that water in place. And then they work to dig ditches to the crops where they had the crops planted. And then they had these pumps that were operated by treadmills. And they would get on these treadmills and run with their foot. And it would cause water to pump up out of the ponds, into the ditches, and into their crops. And so God says there, they did this with their foot. And so whenever God gave them a fertile crop, you know what they did? You know what they did when they got a fertile crop? After this wisdom they used to sow their seed and all this work they did to get water by their foot, who do you think they gloried in? They gloried in themselves. We did this. We brought forth these crops. This is our produce that we brought forth. Now, brethren, that was you and me while we were dead in our sins. That's a good description of you and I when we were dead in our sins. We were a dry ground dwelling in a dry land. That's all we were. We looked to our wisdom and to our works for everything, in religion and out of religion. In worldly occupations, we all considered ourselves self-made men. That's what every lost man considers himself to be, a self-made man. When you'd come to a new year like this one, you'd look back over the year past and think about everything you accomplished and encourage yourself with it, pat yourself on the back with it about what a good job you did. And then you'd look towards the year coming and you would make your boast about everything you were going to accomplish in that year to come, and it was all about self, what I've made and what I've created and what I've accomplished. That was us in a nutshell when we were dead in our sins. And in our religious occupations, the seed we planted was our seed. It was man-made doctrine. We worshiped the God of our imagination. It was all of man's hand. It was man-made creeds. It was denominations. It was church traditions. We did whatever Mom and Daddy did and Grandpa and Grandpa, Grandmother did, and that was it. It was all about tradition. And if we did look into the Word of God, we looked into the Word of God doing exactly what the Pharisees do. Because we were the Pharisee. We looked into the Word of God looking for these commandments like God gives just before this passage and just after this passage. That was a covenant of works. That was a conditional covenant. Well, the reason God was telling them that He provides everything in Canaan is because He wanted them to know they were dependent on Him. And so in the next verse He says, "So if you will keep My commandments, then I will bless your crops and give you fruitfulness and all these things." That's a conditional covenant. That's a covenant of works. That's the old covenant law. If you will, God said, then I will. Believers aren't under that. We're under an everlasting covenant of grace. It's all done. It's all done. But that's what we look for. We look for works we could do, commandments we could keep. We heard God say, "Do this and I'll bless you. Don't do this and I'll curse you." And so we set out to do everything God commanded, and we thought we did. When you would ask us, or some man would speak up, we would talk about what we had done, just like we talked about what we did in our occupations in the world. everything in religion and out was of our hand and our wisdom, our works. Brethren, now that's where you and I would have stayed. We would have continued to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, I'm not even like this publican right here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of everything I possess. And that's where we'd stay. That's where we'd remain. The only one who makes any difference between sinners whatsoever is not the sinner. It's God by grace. God by grace. So then, look here at this next thing. By God's grace, He delivered us into a new land, which is opposite of that land we were in. It's so different from that land we were in. This is a land God has made every single believer to have everlasting, eternal possessions. This is a land we possess. Look at there. He said it twice. First, let me show you this. In Egypt, the children of Israel were slaves. That's what we were in our sin. You and I were dead in sin. We were slaves to our sin nature. You can only do what your nature dictates you to do. Nobody here gets on our all fours and eats dog food. That's not our nature. If God changed your nature and gave you that nature, that's what you'd do. Well, when our nature was sin, we were in bondage to that nature. All we could do was imagine the God of our imagination and worship the works of our hand. God has to give you a new nature and a new heart. So when we were in those works and in that bondage, we didn't own anything. We didn't possess anything. We were like the children of Israel. He said there in verse 10, all they possessed was a little garden of herbs. A little enclosed spot of ground that didn't belong to them, that only brought forth bitter herbs. That's what we possessed. That's all we possessed. It was no possession at all. After all our running and all our willing and all our doing in the world and in religion, we possessed nothing. I wish I could get it across to people. I pray God would get it across. That a man could strive and run and toil to get gain in this world, and when he's got it all, he's got nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're put on this earth to glorify God. And we're going to glorify God. We're either going to bow the knee by His grace and profess Him to be Lord of salvation, entirely the Savior of His people, beginning to end, and of our salvation, or we're going to bow to Him in judgment and say, yes, Lord, it was exactly as it was told me. You're the Lord of lords and King of kings. But we're going to glorify Him. And everything else we set our hearts on and we do in this world, brethren, a man outside of Christ is the Scripture describes him as swine. Fattened for slaughter. He's accomplished nothing. I don't want you going through this world and end up at the end of it and realize I didn't accomplish a thing. I spent all this time toiling over nothing, and all I've got is a little enclosed garden of bitter herbs, and it don't even belong to me. It belongs to God. But when He brought us out of that place and He brought us into this land, He says, here now He delivers into a land that we possess. Verse 11, the land whither you go to possess it. To possess it. Now this possession didn't come by the work of our hands. It was all of God's free grace. Look at Joshua 24:13. I'm not going to turn there because I can't. Joshua 24:13. I hope I wrote it down correctly. Joshua 24:13. Listen to how God described Canaan, and this is a picture, this is a type of what God's done for you and I who believe. I have given you a land, Joshua 24:13. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. And that's so of you and me. We didn't do anything to earn what is now our possession. We did nothing. He gave it to us by sending Christ to honor and magnify the law. That's what He did. You know who led Israel into the land of Canaan? It wasn't Moses. Moses represents the law. And you and I can't come into this promised land by our works. We can't do that. The one that led them into that land was Joshua. You know what his name means? You know how it's translated in Hebrews 4? Jesus. It's Savior. He's a picture of Christ. But now don't make a mistake. God didn't just sweep His law under the rug. God just didn't ignore Moses' ministry, nor did He ignore the law's ministry. It had a purpose. That law was given to declare me and you guilty, but that law was also given to show us something of the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God. So before Moses' ministry came to an end, you know what God did with Moses? He carried him up to the top of the mountain and He honored him. He honored him. And then He buried him out of sight. You know what God, you know what Christ did? He went up to Mount Calvary. And He honored and magnified the law of God for His people. He took the sin of His people and He answered the justice of God for His people and He satisfied that justice and justified His people and made us the righteousness of God in Him. And now He says to you and me, that law is dead and it's out of sight. Now you're married to Christ and it's a lawful union because He's honored and magnified that law. And the law bears witness to it. Moses, he put his hands on Joshua and told the people, this is the one that's going to take you in. And Romans 3 tells us, we now behold the righteousness of God without the deeds of the law. But yet it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's everything this law is teaching us, is Christ is the only way into the promised land. The faith of Christ, who loved His people and gave Himself for it. That's the only way into this land. All this commandment that He gave here, beginning, all you can read here, there's two or three chapters of commandments before this passage and after this passage. When you read that, I want you to understand something about this everlasting covenant of grace. When God called us, He reduced all those commandments down to one commandment. It's just one commandment. He says, believe on the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love one another. God commands that effectually in the heart of His people. And when He does, you know what you will do? You will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love your brethren. That's one commandment. It's His commandment, singular, because it's impossible to believe on Christ without the love of God in your heart. And it's impossible to love your brethren or God without believing on Christ. They're one and the same. It's one commandment. One commandment. And so in Christ, by His doing, we've established that whole law. We've established that whole law because He was the faithful one who loved God and loved His brethren more than Himself so that He laid down His life for God and His people and redeemed us out of the curse of the law. So now, God tells us this. He says now, we're Christ's purchased possession. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 1. We are the purchased possession of Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. God, our body and our spirit belongs to Him. He bought it. He paid the price. We were in debt to sin. We owed the law a payment we couldn't pay. He came and made the payment and bought us so that now we're His. We belong to Him. And you know what the payment was that He paid? You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from vain tradition and of your fathers. How many times were you told you could pay for your sins? How many times were you told if you paid enough money, you could get out of this or that? The Scripture says, you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation passed down to you by the tradition of your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But now here's my point. Not only are we Christ's possession, the good news is Christ, in everything He purchased for us, is, right now, our possession. It's all our possession. Our text says He's the Lord thy God. He's your possession. You who have been brought to rest in Christ, He's your possession. Song of Solomon said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He's mine. You husbands and wives, is she just your possession? No, you're hers too. And that's same with Christ and His bride. We're His possession, and He's our possession. Now you think of what that means. Everything Christ is to His people. Perfect rest, because we have His righteousness, and His holiness, and His redemption, and His wisdom, and His grace, and mercy, and love keeping us. Everything we have is our possession. We possess perfect rest in Christ the Lord. It's our possession. Listen to the Scripture. We which have believed do enter into rest. The Lord spoke and used a man to pen those words in Hebrews 4, and He used Canaan as the illustration, speaking of that rest. But now He tells you and me, you and me who have believed on Christ have entered into the rest that Canaan rest pictured. For he that has entered into His rest, into Christ's rest, has ceased from His own works as God did from His. Why would we go back to the law and try to fulfill it? It would be as foolish as Israel in the land of Canaan to leave Joshua and go back into that wilderness and try to find Moses and dig up his grave and try to say, will you teach us and lead us and guide us? Moses was dead to them and they were dead to Moses. That would be foolish. That's the God. That's the law. Not that it hadn't been honored. It has been honored. Christ fulfilled it. And we are righteous. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law, so that we cannot sin. We cannot be charged again by God or anybody. Because God justified us. Christ redeemed us. And we have rest. That's rest. That's our possession. And so therefore, as we go through this life, from the beginning to the end, from this year's beginning to the end of this year, not only is all spiritual blessings ours, everything is ours. Everything is your possession. Listen up, 1 Corinthians 3:21. Let no man glory in men. Don't look to men and think that men are ruling over you and because something bad happened to you by men that now you're going to, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to make this work out and that work out. That's glorying in men. That's saying men are, you got to overcome men and men have more power than God. That's glorifying man. Don't glorify men. Why? For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether any of his ministers, they're all yours. Or the world or life, it's all yours. Everything is yours. Or death, death is yours. Death's good for a believer. Death for a believer is like me opening that door and leaving this room and going in that one. That's all it is for the believer. Death is yours. And things present are yours and things to come are yours. All are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. So in the year to come, no matter what comes your way, remember, Christ possesses us and we possess Christ. And therefore, all things are yours. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. You know, after the Lord gave them these commandments, you know what He told them to do? He said, you put them on the front of your doorpost, and you put them between your eyes and on the cuffs of your sleeves so that everywhere you look, you're reminded of these commandments. Well, the everlasting covenant of grace says this, what Ravi just read. See Christ where He sits at God's right hand. Don't let Him out of your sight. Don't forget where He is. And don't forget that your life is hid with Christ right there at God's right hand. And so you possess everything. What does He possess? Everything. And that's what you possess. Don't ever forget it. All right? Here's the next thing. In Christ, God showers us with His blessings in every situation. Look at verse 11. The land whether you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. a land which the Lord thy God careth for. You see, the believer now, we're not living on the flat plains of Egypt where a man has to use his foot to pump water. That's not where we're living now. We're living in God's land. And in this land we're in, we're going to face some very steep hills and some very deep valleys. It's not just going to be smooth plain for you and me. If that was the case, we could probably pump it with our feet and get some water there and be all right. What you going to do when you come to the mountain? What you going to do when you come to the deep valley? It's hard to pump water up a steep hill. It's impossible. And that's the point. God puts us in situations everywhere that we face so that we know, brethren, our sufficiency is of God and not of us. Over this past year, you think about, we've lost some dear loved ones. Some dear brethren have departed to be with the Lord. Some of us have been through some serious trials and are still going through some serious trials. And we will face more of the same in the years to come. It won't be all a flat plain. There's going to be hills and valleys. But you know, I was thinking about which is worse. Which would imply sorrow and which would imply happiness? Is it the mountain? Is the mountain? On one hand, a mountain's a rocky place. A mountain is a cool place to be. Looks like that's bad. But then we have what they call mountaintop experiences. But then you got a valley. That seems like that would be a great place where you rest in green pasture. But a valley is also called in Scripture the valley of the shadow of death. But you know what makes the hill and the valley a pleasant place for God's people? Because we have Christ there with us. And He's our sufficiency. He's our strength. He's our all. And so He makes the trial and the loss of the loved one and anything that the believer goes through, He makes it bearable. Because we see Him and we know what we have in Him and we know that this is just for a little while. And while all that's going on, He can give you peace in your heart, comfort in your heart. Even when your tears are falling down and your heart's broken and you're weeping over the loss of a loved one. Yet in your heart, you're content. You're content. You know Christ has promised, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. And He said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives you, I give you my peace. And that's what we have. We have that in Christ. He said in the Scriptures, that this place is not anymore a place that we have to water. It drinks the water of the rain of heaven. That's Christ our God. He's the rain of the water of heaven. He said in Hosea 14:5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. He said in Hosea 6:3, He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. James used that scripture. He said, be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Be like the farmer. He waits for the early rain and the latter rain. And that's who Christ is for His people. This is what He's teaching us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And because Christ is our rain from heaven, He said in Isaiah 40, verse 9, their pastures shall be in all high places. He takes you to that high, rocky place where not even a blade of grass will grow. Christ says their pasture shall be in all high places. We have that pasture in Christ. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He's the green pastures. He makes me to. They won't hunger, they won't thirst, sun won't smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountain a way, and my highways shall be exalted. In this past year, how many times did God bring us to see we didn't have any sufficiency in ourselves? How many times? How many times were you brought to the point where you just thought, what am I going to do? I was brought to that point a bunch of times when I was trying to negotiate the deal for this building. A bunch of times. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything. What's the point of that? Why does God bring you to that place? To teach you, you can't do anything. That's the point. That's the point. And to teach us, He can do everything. That's what He told Paul. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." In your weakness is where you're going to be made to see, I'm all your strength. And so, the hills and the valleys, we glory in them, don't we? We say, I thank you, Lord, for the hills and the valleys, because through these I'm made to see that the glory of Christ rests upon me. And He's all my strength. What a good thing to possess. And then look at this last thing. God's going to always provide His people for His people because He's always watching over us. Look at verse 12. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon you from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. You notice whose eyes these are? The eyes of the Lord our God. You know God, He doesn't have eyes except in the person of His Son. His Son has eyes. There's a glorified God-man seated at God's right hand. But the eyes of the Lord speak of His omniscience. It speaks of His omnipresence and His all-knowingness. When He says here the Lord, it means He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present with His people. The Scripture says He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" This is the Lord, Jehovah, sovereign God. And He's the Lord, thy God. Is it not the greatest comfort that we have to know that the Lord is thy God? He's thy God. He said to the children of Israel, teaching us what He is to His true spiritual Israel. He told them, "I haven't been this to any other nation in the world." There was a lot of more nations beside Israel. And God said, "But I chose you, and I've been your God." And that's what He says to His people. "I've chose you, and I'm your God." He made Himself our God when He chose us freely by His grace, not based on anything in us. All in Christ. He made us His whenever His God, whenever He sent forth His Son and laid down His life for us. He made Himself our God whenever He sent the gospel to us and declared this to us and gave us faith to lay hold of Him and life to lay hold of Him. He made Himself your God. We're talking about the eyes of the Lord thy God. What about your eyes on your children? Can your eyes always be on your children? Can your eyes always be individually on each of your children all the time and never be removed off of them? Each individual one. No way. If we're looking at one, we're not looking at the other one. And we can't be where they are all the time, and we can't put our eye on them all the time. But that's not so with God and His children. Look here. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon His land. You who are His land. His eyes are always upon you from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. There's not ever an hour, not even a second, that God's eyes are not on each individual child of God. Not a second. Not a second. His eyes are on you. For the worldly, ungodly man, that's a terrifying thought. I don't want you to remind me God sees me. But He does. But for the believer, this is the most comforting thing. That's the thing about God's grace. Everything that terrified us when we were lost now rejoices our hearts about God. His eyes are upon us continually. Can any believer here tell me one second this year, this past year that God took His eye off of you? One second. There wasn't a time. There wasn't a moment. Who was protecting you while you were laying there unconscious at night asleep? God's eye was on you. And when you're in the heat of everything you're doing in this life, and we don't see the untold evils around us and the things that God saves us from on a moment-by-moment basis. And yet His eyes are upon us, always guiding us, always protecting us, always keeping us. If He didn't, we wouldn't be here. If He took His eye off of us for a minute, we wouldn't have this place. And if He took His eyes off of us for a minute, we couldn't make it through one day. Not even an hour. We need Him to abide with us, His presence to go with us, His eye to be upon us all the time. And that's what He promises every one of His people. Isn't it so much better than where you were when you were in religion and when you were in looking to the works of your hands and that dry desert land that you were in, trying to irrigate everything yourself? I'm so thankful God has called me and blessed me and given me everything that I do not deserve. But He gave it to me freely because in Christ, Christ bought it. And in Christ, I deserve everything I've gotten. And so do you. Because Christ is our righteousness. Christ justly made it so God is pleased to give us everything He's given us and do for us everything He's done. So, brethren, whatever we face now in this coming year, Christ says this of His vineyard. And Isaiah 27:3 says, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. We can really say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I won't fear any evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Doesn't God do that for you every single day? Every single day. Well, my hands cooked that food and put that on. Wait a minute now. That's Egypt talk. God's people look to the first cause. Not the second cause, the first cause. He prepares a table for me in the midst of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, knowing this, knowing He has done this, knowing He is doing this, and knowing He shall do this, from the beginning of this first day of this year all the way to the end, then let us be of good courage and look nowhere else throughout this year but to Christ. You want a resolution? I'll give you one. Don't look anywhere but to Christ. Don't look to you, look to Him. Don't look to the enemy, look to Him. Don't glory in the waves and the trials and in the men and in the enemies, glory in Him. Just wait on Him. He's going to show you. Just wait on Him. And as you do, honor Him in everything you do. Don't say it. Don't speak it. Don't write it. Don't think it. Don't do it if it's not honoring to Him. Honor Him in everything. And let us addict ourselves to the ministry of the saints. That's what we're here for. Some of them we know right here. Let us be like the house of Stephanus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's a good addiction. And we got saints we know of right here. We got saints we know of in other places. Let's addict ourselves to ministering to them, to serving them, to waiting on them, to be their servant for them. Do it in any way you can do it. Any way God gives you the ability to do it, do it. If you think about it, don't wait. Because you know what we do? We think about it and we think that would help them. They would enjoy that. They would like that. But I need to do this. And we've forgotten it. And another year went by, and when you think about it, do it. Do it. You couldn't do anything else better. Because you're one of His saints. And most of all, do it through the preaching of this gospel. Wherever God opens the door, and whatever avenue He gives us to spread His word, let's preach His word and let's wait on Him to bless it. Trust in He'll do for His lost people. They're the saints. They just lost. He's going to do for them just like He does for His people. And by sending forth that gospel, we're ministering to them just like we're ministering to those He has already called. God knows who they are. We don't. Just cast your bread upon the waters. God will bless it. He promised to. All right, brethren, we're going to remember our Lord now at His table. This is a new building, and I'm going to ask Brother Kevin, and I'm going to ask Art to come forward. What I want you to do is start out first and give me the bread, and I'll break it.